Good morning, Green Street. The past few weeks, Brandon, our pastor, has been working through part of Romans in a series called Spiritual Habits, but we're going to hop out of Romans today, and we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy 8, and yes, you heard me right, Deuteronomy, out of all the good bumper sticker, coffee mug type Bible verses that I could have picked for this one sermon, I went to Deuteronomy, but don't dismiss Deuteronomy so quickly. I'm really excited about working through this passage with you this morning. A couple months ago, and just in a quiet time, I was in Deuteronomy, and God just hit me in my heart just in a profound way from this passage. And so I've been looking forward to sharing with you this morning from Deuteronomy 8. So what are you doing is a question that we often ask either when we are annoyed or genuinely interested. Now, if you're one of those people who have the spiritual gift of sarcasm, you probably like asking this question when you think somebody is doing something dumb. Or you can ask this question without sarcasm if you're genuinely interested in what somebody's doing. But there's also a third option where you can ask this question with a mixture of both interest and sarcasm. Like when I was in student ministry one Wednesday night, there were about four middle school boys sitting on one row together, and they weren't talking to one another, but they were obviously interacting with one another because they were on their phones, and at the same time, they would all bust out into laughter or say, "Aw," or something. And so I'm not a huge fan of people being on phones when there are living human beings in your presence. And so I was annoyed a little bit, but I was also genuinely interested because what they were doing, whatever it was, looked like fun. And so I go and I ask them, "What are you doing?" And I think I had a pretty good mixture of both interest and sarcasm. But more than that, more than a question that we ask people whenever we are interested or annoyed, I believe that "what are you doing" is the basic prayer in our hearts when the details of our situation just don't seem to line up with the big picture of the promises of God. And if you've been a Christian for long, you know some of these big promises of God. You know that God is sovereign. You know that he's in control. And you probably know by heart the promise from Romans chapter 8 where he says, "For those who love God, all things work together for good." But oftentimes we find ourselves in situations where we can't seem to see how the details line up with God's plan for working out all things together for good. And even in those situations, when you're really genuinely full of faith and trusting God, there's still this question at the bottom of your heart where you're like, "God, what are you doing? I trust you. I really trust you. I just want to know how these messy details fit into your good plan." And it's just like you're looking at this picture right here. It's like, this is what you see. What is going on here? If it's art, it is some kind of really abstract art. But since I took this picture, I know that this is not an abstract painting. It's just a really up-close picture of a tiny section of this painting. And when you're asking God this question, "What are you doing?" you're really asking him just to give you the grace of seeing in detail how your present situation fits into his big picture. You're asking him to zoom out and pull your face from the picture so that you can see how these brushstrokes contribute to the picture that he is painting. But oftentimes, God answers no to that prayer. He does not always give us specific personal answers as to why he is letting certain things happen the way they are. There are, however, times when he does say yes, and he lets us see in the present even perhaps clear evidence of his fingerprints working out the details. It could be perhaps him providing for you in a miraculous way to an answered prayer, or even something as weird as a bumper sticker that you see at a red light, or flipping the Bible right open to something that just speaks straight to you. Now, I'm not saying that bumper stickers and flipping your Bible are the best way of hearing from God regularly, but God is big enough and God is personal enough, yes, to show you his fingerprints in a situation through even those kinds of things. But another way he can say yes to you, to that prayer, is by letting you look back on a situation and seeing in retrospect what you could not see at the time. Maybe you lost your car keys and were late for work and have an awful day, and you realize, you come to find out later, that if you had left when you wanted to, you'd have been in a car wreck. Or maybe you didn't get that job that you really wanted and find out a few months later that that company went under. Whatever the case, sometimes God does give us specific answers to the prayer of what you are doing. But I believe here in Deuteronomy 8, God gives us something better than really specific answers, because he gives us an answer to that question that I believe applies to every situation when any of us just can't seem to see how the details line up with God's big picture.
Now, Deuteronomy is a record of several speeches that Moses gave to the people of Israel right before they went to the promised land. Now, Moses, if you remember, he was not allowed to go into the promised land. He had a pretty big mistake, and God said that he would die before going into that land. And well, it comes about time for him to die, and so he wants to take one last shot to teach Israel something before they go into the promised land. And so in chapter 8, he's looking back on a time in the wilderness when they were about to starve to death. And you know that this was one of those times when Israel, in their hearts, were like, God, you set us free from Egypt. You promised us this great land full of food, but we are starving. No offense, but what are you doing? And if you remember, God provided in that situation by letting bread called manna fall from the sky. And in one way, they got to see in the present the privilege of seeing God's fingerprints in the present that they could learn that God provides. But here in Deuteronomy 8, Moses is going to help them also look back onto that situation to see in a bigger, even more fundamental way the answer to that question, God, what are you doing? So look with me at verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses says, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." God is saying, I did not just make it rain bread from the sky to fill your bellies. I had a much bigger purpose in mind. I wanted you to learn this fundamental truth that you do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from my mouth. Now, based on this passage, I believe that in every situation where we struggle to see how the details line up with God's big picture, we always can be certain that at the very least, God is doing this. God wants us to help us learn a fundamental truth that we don't live by bread alone, but by God's word. So now the question is, why does this apply to us and not just specifically to Israel? A couple reasons, mainly because the truth God is teaching them is fundamental. Fundamental meaning that, number one, it applies to all people everywhere who have ever lived. It's a fundamental truth about everybody. And second, this is a fundamental in the way that it's a basic part of what it means to be a human being. So being a human being, part of that means that you don't just live by physical food. You have a deep spiritual need for God's word. And so as human beings, we were created to depend on God's word as our source of life. And back in Genesis chapter 1, where the Bible gives the account of how God created everything, it does not say in the beginning, God loaded up his F-150 and went to Home Depot. No, it says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when it goes on to explain how he created the heavens and the earth, it says that he simply spoke the phrase, "Let there be," and boom, things just happened. I remember whenever we were teaching this story to our little boy, he said, "Hold up a minute," basically. He said, "You're telling me that God just said something and it happened?" He said, "So like, if he said bear, there was a bear." And I said, "Yes, that's exactly how it happened." And he's like, "That would be awesome." I said, "Well, if you ever get that ability, please don't say bear in your bedroom, because I don't want a bear in our house." Nonetheless, God created everything by the power of his word. And now if you know this story, though, you may be thinking, hold on a minute, preacher. God didn't say, "Let there be humans," when he created Adam. It says he formed the first man from the dust, like a little Play-Doh man. And yes, you're right, but question is, where did that dust come from? That dust was just a part of all those things that happened when God said, "Let there be." So before God spoke everything in physical into existence, there was nothing material in existence at all. He made everything out of nothing by the power of his word. And just a side note here, this truth here applies equally to both young earth and old earth views of creation. And there's room across the spectrum for those views, I think, because everybody, no matter where you stand on that spectrum, has to answer the question of how everything got here. Even non-theistic physicists have to answer that question, because science shows that there was a time when nothing existed and all of a sudden everything existed. They call it the Big Bang. I guess we call it the Big Let There Be. I personally think, though, that it is a more logical explanation that somebody created everything out of nothing than the idea that nobody created everything out of nothing. But that's another sermon. When God made him out of the dust, though, how did he actually make him alive? So we had this dust clay man. And how did he make him a living being? Genesis says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And there what you have is an even more intimate, personal image of how we live by every word that comes from the mouth of God, quite literally, because God breathed the breath of life from his mouth, so to speak, into the first human being. Now the point is, you were designed in such a way that your life is sustained by the life-giving, life-creating word of God. Like that cell phone that maybe you've checked a couple times to see how many people have liked that picture of the dog you posted before church this morning. That cell phone was designed to run off of electricity. You probably had it plugged into a charger last night, and if you have an iPhone, it's probably already at 30%. Because once you unplugged it, it started dying. But even if you have a great cell phone battery and it's still at 98%, it is still dying and will eventually be dead unless you reconnect it to its power source. In the same way, when we are disconnected from God, we are disconnected from the life-giving, life-sustaining power that is his word, and we die. We are spiritually dead on our way to a physical death, and after that physical death, we are on our way to an eternal, even more big version of spiritual death that lasts forever. And that's not a good situation. But that's our trajectory unless something happens that reconnects us to our source of life, because this fundamental truth applies to you and to me and every single body, every single person in the world, that you don't live by bread alone, but you live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And in Luke chapter 12, Jesus sums up pretty well what this means when he says, "Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." When God created you, he made you a physical and a spiritual being. And so Jesus is not saying here that you don't need food at all, as if the physical world is bad and the secret to life is escaping the physical world. And that idea is a popular religious idea, but it's not a Christian one. God made the physical world, and he said it is good. And yes, this physical world is broken and messed up in a number of ways by sin, but there's a day coming that in God's plan, he's going to remake this world, and it will be a physical world, but a perfect world according to his design. And so we as human beings, we need food, clothing, shelter, all those things, and God knows you need those things, but you don't just need those things. Your life is not just sustained by calories from food, because God did not design you to just be a physical being. Your life is sustained by food, but your life is also sustained by God's word. And if you fail to nourish that need, then you will die in an even bigger, more fundamental way than if you decide to go on a hunger strike and stop eating. But isn't this a really hard truth to learn? You know, we're so surrounded and so, I mean, we get hungry just so frequently, and there's just so many different things pulling against and working against this desire. But it's a truth that we have to learn if we are ever going to live up to the way that God has designed us and to the destiny that God intends for us as his creature. Your destiny and your design as a human being is to live in communion with God. In a room of this many people, I can't even begin to think that I understand or imagine the different circumstances and types of pain represented across the room today. Some of you are walking through cancer, some through joblessness. Some of you have lost or are losing people that you love. And some of you may just be trying to figure out middle school, and that's a really hard task in itself. In each of these situations, in one way or another, you may feel like all you see is messy brushstrokes that just don't make sense. And I can't tell you the specific details of just how those fit into God's big picture, but here's what I do know. God is in control, and he is intimately involved in the details of your life. And at the very least, in this situation that does not make sense to you, he is wanting to help you fulfill your destiny of being in communion with him by helping you learn in a deeper way this fundamental truth that you don't live by bread. You don't just live by bread, but you live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now, depending on where you are and what type of pain that you're in, I realize that that might still feel like salt in a wound. You're like, yeah, I get that, but this situation still really hurts. And I'm having a hard time seeing any good in it. Now, what we're talking about today doesn't minimize the pain and the reality of difficulties. But listen to what Moses says in verse 16. It says that God fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you, and here it is, to do you good in the end. At that time, Israel could not see any good in the situation. They were just hungry, and they were tired and fearing for their lives, and they were even having to watch their kids be hungry and watch them suffer. And you know, even after, though, that God provided for that physical need by dropping manna from heaven, they really weren't that crazy about it after too long. Numbers 11 says that they were remembering all the food that they had back in Egypt and talking about how good it was, complaining, "Oh man, that food was great, but now our strength is dried up. And there is nothing at all but this manna to eat." Nothing but this manna. Like, it fell from the sky. You know? But notice God's heart in the deal. Like, yeah, we get bored so quickly, but God is so patient. Look at his heart in this situation. He knew that they wouldn't be satisfied forever by the manna, because at the end of the day, it's just food. And if you're like me, no matter how much I eat, I'm hungry about every 2 hours. And so when God said that his desire was to do them good in the end, he had something much bigger in mind than filling their bellies with magical bread from the sky. That's because God understands good on a much higher level than us. So oftentimes, his fulfillment of that promise to work out all things together for good just seems really strange to us in the way that he's doing that. Kind of like when you bring your kids, your small children, to the doctor to get shots. You, as a good parent, know that those shots are good for your child. But from their perspective, there is just no possible way that they can understand how it's a good thing to let this strange person poke them with needles. But like verse 5 says, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." Now, I know that whenever you hear that image of God as a father, there are some of you in this room that struggle with that, because your idea of a father may not be that great of a thing, whether your father was harsh or absent altogether. But the image here, though, the image here is supposed to be that of an ideal, perfect father who only acts in love toward his children because he only wants good things for his children, even if those good things don't seem to make sense to the child at the time. And here's a promise that God wants good things for you. God wants good things for you, and you can take that promise to the bank. And so the question is, how is it that letting them hunger was a good thing for Israel? And how is it that letting you hunger is a good thing for you? Now, hunger is a really good way of describing the range of emotions that we feel, that we experience when we go through any sort of hardship or loss or difficulty. Grief, pain, loss, broken dreams, hopelessness, frustration. All those emotions are different versions that are kind of like hunger in your soul. Because being hungry, it describes the type of hurt that you feel for food whenever you don't have food. Just like grief is about describing the type of hurt you feel for the person or the thing that you lost. In the same way that hopelessness is about the type of hurt that you feel for the future that you think may never happen. And just as it says that God let the Israelites hunger, our theology says that in one way or another, God is the one who lets us feel all these different types of hunger. Because in our theology, we know that the Bible teaches that God is sovereign, which simply means that he's in control of all things. The Bible also teaches that God is omnipotent, which simply means that he is all-powerful. There is nothing too difficult for him. So in one sense, anything that happens in this universe, God lets happens because he is in control enough and strong enough to do something about it. But our theology also acknowledges the reality of Satan and demonic spiritual beings and the reality of a broken, messed up world where evil exists. And in that, in a real sense, bad things that happen can be attributed to those wicked powers. And this creates a lot of tension in our theology. And the Bible doesn't resolve that tension for us, but there are a couple of places where we see a little bigger picture of how it works. First off, you have the story of Joseph, you know, the guy with the multicolored technicolor dream coat. He was daddy's favorite, and his brothers hated him, and so they sold him into slavery. And if you just think you have sibling rivalry issues, like, read that story. So decades down the line, when God worked out everything, Joseph is standing face to face with them, and he says this in Genesis 50. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." So who was responsible for Joseph's troubles? Was it his brothers or God? Yes, both. Or an even bigger example, Jesus' death on the cross. Who was responsible for that? Was it God who had planned and foreordained that this would happen as his plan for saving humanity? Or was it Pilate and the Jewish leaders and the soldiers who drove the nails through his hands into the cross? Well, in Acts 4, listen as the Christians are praying. Listen to their understanding of how it works out. They say, "God, in this city, in Jerusalem, we remember how people had gathered against Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And get this, get what they say. They say they were gathered to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So who killed Jesus? Was it the people and their wicked desires in Jerusalem, or was it God? And both. They meant it for evil, God meant it for good, and I don't have a clue how it works. But here's what you can trust. Even in this messed up, sinful, broken world where Satan is still trying to kill, steal, and destroy, if you are a follower of Jesus, you can trust that God is indeed working out all things for good. No, God is not responsible for any evil thing because he is holy, and to do evil would be against his nature. But in a way that is deeper than I can understand, he is a good and a loving father, and he is responsible for letting us hunger in order to do us good in the end. This passage in Deuteronomy does not give us a crystal ball into analyzing the specifics of it all, but it does show us part of what God means when he says that he is working out all things together for good. When he lets us hunger, part of what he wants for us is that we would learn, that we would truly learn that we don't live by bread alone. Now, for bread, you can insert whatever it is in your life that you tend to look for as a source of life. Your bread is simply what you are living for, what you turn to in order to find comfort and peace and hope and all that. In any situation where we feel hunger is when something happens that reminds us of the expiration date on all those things, or that reminds us of the fact that no matter how much we eat those things, give it a couple hours and you'll be hungry again. And Thanksgiving is coming, and I love to eat, and I may even borrow a pair of my wife's maternity pants whenever I go to my grandma's for Thanksgiving dinner. But no matter how much I eat at dinner time, I'm going to wake up hungry again. And so anytime that, as a loving father, God lets us hunger in one way or another, he is putting us in a disposition where we are more able, we are better able to learn this fundamental truth. And that disposition is one of humility. Look back at verse 3. It says, God humbled you and let you hunger. Key word there, humbled. Moses is telling the Israelites, when God let you be hungry, he was putting you in a situation where you were forced to realize just how totally dependent you are on God. And if you pay attention as you read the Bible, this idea of humility is all over the Bible, as I believe the main thing that God wants to perfect and form in us is a humble spirit. And being humble is not about beating ourselves up or thinking that we're awful people. And that's what sometimes people think of when they think of humility, that you're supposed to be kind of like an Eeyore-type person who just has no self-esteem. But that's not the case. God doesn't want you to beat yourself up and just be depressed all the time. No, he wants you to be humble because he wants you to live out your destiny, to be in communion with him. He wants us to be reconnected to our source of life so that we stop dying and start living in the truest sense of the word. Humility is the pathway to your destiny as a human being. Your destiny is to be in communion with God, and it is impossible for you to fulfill that destiny with a prideful heart because pride is simply thinking that you don't need God. Look how Moses warns against pride. In verse 7, he says, the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. And he lists all those things here about that good land. He says, brooks of water, springs, wheat, barley, figs, fig trees, grapes. Modern translation, you're about to go move to a city where there's a Chick-fil-A and a Cracker Barrel on every corner, and you got a stack of gift cards. That's what he's saying. But there's a warning in verse 17. When you get in that good land, Moses says, beware, beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. Now, God is not just concerned that they give credit where credit is due. His main concern is for their sake, because he knows that pride will mess them up, because pride keeps us from living in line with this fundamental truth that we don't live by bread alone. It would be like if somebody who has a brand new Corvette and gets so full of pride in that Corvette that they start thinking, man, this car's so awesome, it doesn't even need gas to run on. And so that tank runs down to empty and they just keep driving past all the gas stations. What's going to happen? They're going to be broken down on the side of the road because a Corvette, just like a broken down 89 Civic, needs gas to run on. So pride messes you up because it disconnects you from your source of life because you think you don't need God. When life is good, we've got all these other breads in place that we're eating. We may not say it, but we feel it and often operate in practicality as if we don't need God. We're like, my family is healthy, I'm healthy, I've got a good emergency fund and a rocking 401k. God is good, life is good, it's all good. But if we're not careful, we will end up like that church in Laodicea that from Revelation 3, and Jesus says to them, he says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot, you are lukewarm. You say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, and poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you, buy from me gold refined by the fire so that you may be rich. And so, brothers and sisters, faith family, whatever your situation, whether you're in a really good season or a really rough season, one of God's key desires for your life is for you to be humble. Because by God's design, you are totally dependent on him. And to live as if we are not dependent on him is to try to live in contradiction to who we are as human beings, and it won't work out. Humility is our destiny, and that's a key idea in a book by Andrew Murray titled Humility. He says, the creature must accept that its main concern, its best asset, its only happiness, now and through all eternity, is to present itself an empty vessel in which God can dwell and demonstrate his power and goodness. One word description of what you and I will be like when Jesus finally and fully completes his work in us, I would say that one word is humble. And I don't know if it's like Charlotte's web, maybe there'll be a little spider that spins a web that says humble. You remember that's what Charlotte spun about Wilbur. Whatever the case is, in the new heavens and the new earth, we'll probably be a lot of things, but more than anything, I believe that we will be truly humble because of this, because our sinful pride won't be fighting against the reality that we are totally dependent on God. And you know what? The result of that will be that we will be totally full of peace and totally full of joy, because as God's creatures, there's a whole lot of peace in living according to our design and letting God be in control. And that will be a great day. And that's our destiny for all eternity. And that's what God is trying to prepare us for in this really short life. But the beauty of it is, there's also great news that God also wants that good thing for you now. And he wants you to live in line with that fundamental truth right now. So here are three things that we're going to finish up with that you and I will do when we truly learned and truly believe that we don't live by bread alone. First of all, you will approach God's word rightly. If you believe that your life source is God's word, you'll do a couple things. You'll get it no matter what, and you'll obey it no matter what. Now, we are about to enter a winter season. That means that the ice storms, and when an ice storm is in the forecast, you go to the grocery store, there will be no milk, bread, or eggs, because apparently you can't live on those things without those things in the cold weather. But in all seriousness, though, people freak out when they think that they can't get access to food, because good reason, you need food to live. The question is, do we approach God's word that way? Do we think about God's presence as something that we literally cannot live without? And I believe this is a huge reason why we don't have regular quiet times and why we skip church gatherings every time there's something more entertaining. It's not because you're a horrible, undisciplined person. I think it's because you just don't really believe that God's word is something that you can't live without. We don't obey God's word for the same reason. We hear his command, we understand what it means, but we just don't do it because we don't think it really makes a difference. But hearing God's word without obeying it is kind of like smelling food without eating it. Like, I don't care how much you sniff that cheeseburger, it's not going to put any nutrients into your body until you put it in your mouth, chew it up, and swallow it. And so to hear and not obey is to short circuit one of the ways that God's word sustains your life. Just like rules in sports are for the safety of the athletes, if a running back in football hears the rule that you're supposed to strap your chin strap and just chooses not to acknowledge that, he's going to get injured because he disregarded that rule. He short circuited the way that rule was designed. And that's why Moses explains in verses 1 and 11 that his end game in teaching them this fundamental truth in this speech was so that they would actually obey God's commands once they get to the promised land instead of hearing them and just disregarding them. Approaching God's word is like treating it like food instead of a candle. Candles make your house smell nice, but they don't keep you alive. And the same principle goes true for essential oils. I realize you may think, well, if they're essential, the name is in, it's in the name, they're essential. But I don't care how much of that stuff you diffuse into the air, like you still have to eat. They don't sustain your life. So the question is God like a candle to you, or is he like your food? Does he just make your life a little nicer, more comfortable, like a big divine snuggie that gives you the warm and fuzzies? Or is he everything to you? Is he your life? There's a problem here in Deuteronomy 8. If you know how the rest of the Old Testament goes, even though Moses taught this fundamental truth clearly and explicitly, you know how this story ends. When they got into the Promised Land, it was not long before they were disobeying God's commands in all sorts of ways, even worshiping false gods. And we have the same problem. We are fallen sinners by nature. And no matter how clearly we are taught or understand this truth, we really don't have what it takes to live in line with it for very long. Just like I know the truth that that too much ice cream is bad for me, but like it doesn't matter if I'm like in a grocery store, my cart is going to go by the ice cream aisle and one of those Bluebell tubs of goodness is going to hop into my cart. I know the truth, but it's hard for me to live in line with that reality. In the same way, even if we know the truth that we don't live by bread alone, our sinfulness with all its corrupted desires makes it impossible for us to actually live out that truth. So the second thing that you will do if you truly believe that you don't live by bread alone is you will depend upon Jesus entirely, because he is the only one who can escape us from our sin. When Jesus started his ministry, he was baptized, and then immediately he was led out into the wilderness for 40 days. Now, that number 40 is not insignificant. Just as Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years and failed in their sinfulness and failed to live up to this truth, Jesus was going to the wilderness to resist the temptations they fell to. He did not eat, he did not drink for that 40 days, and Satan came to him and said, yeah, if you're really the Son of God, I know that you have the power to take this rock and turn it into a loaf of bread. Why don't you? Why are you putting yourself through this? And what did Jesus say back to Satan? He recited Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. He said, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. But here's something even better. He wasn't just obeying in Israel's place. He was obeying in your place, in my place, because he was coming to save the whole world. Unlike us, he was able to perfectly live in line with this fundamental truth, never stepping away from communion with God the Father. But Jesus was much more even than a man who perfectly lived. And John 1 writes about it this way. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. Verse 14 goes on and says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Just wrap your mind around what John is saying. In Jesus, we have the Word of God, that life-giving, life-creating, life-sustaining power by which God spoke, let there be, and created the universe. We have that in the form of a human being, and that's who Jesus is. Because of how God created us by his word, we have to be in communion with him, in connection with his word to actually be alive. But sin broke that connection. And so God's plan to save us had to, in some way, accomplish getting us back into contact with his word. And it's saying in John 1 that the way God did that is he sent God the Son, the word of God itself of the Trinity, into the world to become a human being on earth so that he could live a perfect life, but also go on to do something that would enable humanity to be reconnected to our life source so that we could stop being dead and dying and on our way to more eternal death and actually take hold of eternal life that God designed for us. So track here in John 6, Jesus had just fed 5,000 people out of a little kid's lunch, a few fish, a few loaves of bread. In John 6:32, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. On down in verse 48, that same chapter, he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. What Jesus is saying here is, it says, while it was amazing that God allowed bread to fall down from the sky to feed his people, those people still died. God has bigger plans in mind than letting Krispy Kreme donuts fall down from the sky. And yes, that is my theory of what manna from heaven was. God's big plan for the world is about defeating death itself by sending another type of bread from heaven, bread that you will eat and never once again get thirsty again, never once again get hungry again on your soul level. The effects will be far more than raising your blood sugar. The effect will be that if you eat this bread, you'll never die. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. So the question that we have to answer here is, how do we eat this bread? How did Jesus give us his flesh to eat? And the night before he was betrayed and crucified, when he ate the Passover meal with his disciples, it says that he took the bread of the Passover meal in his hands and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." When he went on to the cross to die that physical death, that's what Jesus was doing, to give us his flesh as the bread of life. On the cross, what he was doing is he took all of our sins on himself, my sins, your sins, the sins of the whole world. He suffered the penalty and the effects, all of the penalty and the effects of our sins in our place. And as a result, he who had never for all eternity been out of communion with God the Father cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Disconnected from the life itself because of our sin, Jesus died. But then he rose again. Why was he able to rise again? Because he was perfect and he was eternal. And because of those things, he was able to die in such a way that did not just temporarily or partially take care of our sins. No, his death was sufficient for all our sins, for all of our past and all of our presents and all of our futures. And because of that, he undid death itself. Sin is what disconnects you from God, and by so doing, it disconnects you from your life source. But what Jesus did is he removed sin. And so we have an open pathway through Jesus himself, living and alive today that connects us once again to our source of life. And Jesus says it like this. He says, you need to eat the bread of life. And if you eat this bread, you won't die. You'll have eternal life. And so how do we eat it? Back in chapter 6, verse 35 of John, he says, I am the bread of life. Listen, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So you eat the bread of life very simply by coming to Jesus in faith. It's not a complicated thing. Coming to Jesus in faith is coming to him in a prayer, just talking to him because he's alive and today. And when you do that, the benefits of his death and resurrection that were made available to you and free for all become effective for you. And those are great benefits when you consider the fact that you can overcome death. And so you access those benefits by believing in or putting your faith in Jesus. So what is faith? Sometimes we try to hyper-spiritualize faith and make faith out to be some mystical, magical thing that only the super spiritually elite people have, but that's not the case at all. Faith is nothing but total dependence. Faith is the result of recognizing that you are totally helpless to save yourself. And so if you have been one of those people who have been telling yourself for a long time, I'm not qualified, I'm not good enough for Jesus, I've got to clean my life up, well, you got some really good news today, because the only qualification for coming to Jesus in faith is realizing just how messed up you are and coming to him in weakness, being totally dependent upon him. And that is some great news. And that's why if you truly grasp what it means that you don't live by bread alone, but by the word of God, that you will depend entirely on Jesus, because he is the bread of life. He is the bread of life. And the only way for us to be saved from death and all the effects of sin is to eat that bread by coming to him in faith. And that gives us one final point that we'll close with. Mark, you can come on up and get us a song. If you believe this fundamental truth that you don't live by bread alone, you will share the gospel passionately. Because remember, this is a fundamental truth. It applies to all people, not just Christians. That means that all people all over the world who have not believed the gospel and put their faith in the bread of life, that means they are still disconnected from their life source and they're just living on borrowed time like an unplugged phone with a bad battery. They are spiritually dead on their way to a physical death. And after that physical death, just more spiritual death that never ends for all eternity. And that is not a good situation. And if we really have tasted the bread of life, if we really believe the most fundamental need that we have is to be connected to the Word of God, our life source, then we will make our number one priority in life to get this gospel to people. Now, yes, we as a church, we are called. We are called, we are compelled, we are obligated to help people's physical needs. That's what Jesus did. He fed people, he healed people. He was the most compassionate person in the world. The most compassionate person. He wasn't just about filling their bellies or healing their diseases. He was about freeing them from death. So let's proclaim the gospel with passion, like we really believe this is true. And so today there are two groups of people in here. Some of you have not believed in the gospel. For whatever reason, that bread's been held out to you and maybe you've turned away thinking you're not worthy, you're not good enough. But here it is today and Jesus is saying, come to me, believe in me, have eternal life, never die. Maybe you've been looking, trying to get life out of all sorts of bread and you just find yourself hungry over and over again. Come, be filled, never hunger again. Others of you in here, many of you, I believe, have believed the gospel and you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, but you've been running to other breads. And it's really easy in the busyness of life to leave that bread of life on the shelf and not take it up and come to Jesus today. Come to Jesus today. Let this remind you. For both groups, if I were a betting man, I would bet that many, if not most of you, are in some sort of situation where it's like you're looking at that first picture, just messy brushstrokes. Messy brushstrokes. Whatever the case, whatever the details of the situation, I can't tell you why, I can't tell you all the specifics, but I do know this one thing based upon what we've seen today. One thing God is wanting to do is trying to teach you, like a loving father, that you don't live by bread alone, so that you will come to Jesus and depend upon him entirely.